I want to read, if I may, a passage that I think is most pertinent to this subject of versions. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now that's revelation. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Now this is illumination, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now that's inspiration. And then the apostle, being a logician that he was, as well as a theologian, he ends the chapter by interpretation, which we will leave out. The subject that I've been given is one that I think is very pertinent, and it's related to my book, which I can mention, that is just out, The Great Conservative Baptist Compromise. And on the very beginning, we have people say, what is New Evangelicalism? And I begin on page 5, after the opening of the book, and give the four principles by Ashbrook and four principles by Woodbridge. And then I name the Conservative Baptist Association, the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society, and the Conservative Baptist Home Mission Society. And I could have added the Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary of Denver, Colorado. But I did not want to, because it seemed like one seminary fighting another. And however, I want to add it this morning, because coming to my hands since the book was published, is the third annual conference on contemporary issues, May 23 through May 25, 74, by the Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary of Denver, called The Baptist Witness in the 20th Century. And it's interesting to see who they lead off with headlines like Bernard Ram, you know, and he says, the matter of Adam and Eve, whether there were spooks on a horizon or whether it was a man and a woman. He said that the true interpretation perhaps lies somewhere between the literalism of Kaiser and the symbolism of Brunner. In other words, beautiful Isle of somewhere. You know, now that's supposed to be scholarly. And I have to get off of that real quick or I'll lose my time. Then Roger Nicol and Clark Pennock, and then Vernon Grounds himself. Well, I wouldn't want to even be a mouse in the corner, because I read enough books to know what it's all about. And it is the very thing that we ought to look out for today. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when someone steals the word of God from you, that's the worst thing that can happen to a lost sinner. And after you're saved, you're not going to grow without it. And this is why we have so much shallow stuff in these mamby-pamby, compromising, water on both shoulders communions that we have today. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable to see the retrogression that's taken place in the lives of many leaders under the influence of new evangelicalism. It's absolutely unbelievable. Now, it comes out in this, and I want to name here my five points of introduction. And I want to say, I then collecting on this, had a file on the versions that I was expected to prepare for this. And after I received the Faith for the Family, Bob Jones magazine, and an article, Twisted Translations by Stuart Custer, that I simply laid my article aside. I may insert some of my ideas as I go along. It's kind of hard not to do that. And so I have reproduced here his article. But I wanted to lead, if I may, with some five points that are very pertinent in this hour, And then I want to point out two principles that you can look for in all these versions and translations, always. One, the American Revised Version of 1901 makes 36,000 changes from the King James Version. You see, when the English Revised was finished, they agreed not to have another one for 20 years. 36,000. 50 instances of changing a word in its meaning among the 36,000. And no instance of any of these changes altering a doctrine. Now, to me, that is saying a great deal for a translation that's a version that's existed since 1611. Now, two, a translation can and usually is by an individual. For example, Mrs. Montgomery, Goodspeed, Weymouth, Moffat, Phillips, and Bratcher, though some call that a version. Now, third, a version is a translation authorized by an ecumenical or body or a composite group or a larger committee. Representative, supposedly, in the ecclesiastical world. No translation or version is reliable or to be used as an authentic text that does not use italics for words or phrases added to the original. I'm in the process of moving from my present office to my new office in the other building. But so far, they had only 100 feet of shelving for my library. And I have 157 feet where I am. So I'm waiting for another 50 feet of shelving to move. But there's one text on top of my desk, and that is the Greek New Testament. And it's in the Greek New Testament that I read my devotions every day. And when you do, you're going to be offended by the Spirit of God that indwells you by reading some of these blasphemous translations. It's unbelievable. And there are two things that they shoot at. They take away the blood and deny the deity. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. And there's no greater curse. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And there's no other name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. And when they have denied his deity and taken away the blood, there's no salvation. And consequently, we have many people in this era reading these versions and translations that are getting religion. They're seeking a higher power. Oh, yeah. Yes, sure. And they're seeking a higher truth. Oh, yes. And they're trying to conjure up some kind of an agreement or contract whereby they can make some compromising agreement and come to God on their own terms. That's religion. And religion is a curse of this world. Now, I would come now, if I may, because I admired Dr. McCune so much this morning by keeping within his time and just skimming over where he could have spent a half hour on any one of those subpoints. And so with the evangelist, Dr. Hall, who I recently in a message counted 2,635 times that blood in the Bible is either expressed or implied in just seven words. Not blood, just seven words. Seven words that, like we have the matter of an offering, or we have the matter of a sacrifice, and the various words that are used for implying or expressing blood. 2,635 times blood is expressed. Now imagine, twice on every page of the Bible. And imagine, you can't tell me that's not deliberate when the devil's agents get busy with a pen and start cutting out here and they cut out there. In connection with this, I can't help but put this in because God said it. He said, I testify that every man that heareth the word of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. They've got it coming, boys. God can't make it any other way. His word is at stake. And they're walking into a curse. They're tampering with the word of God. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I didn't say it. It'd be too severe for my lips, but God said it. Now, let's come to the the Dr. Custer's article, Twisted Translations, and he begins with a new international version. And he states, the publisher, he says, the controlling committee or on Bible translation included. And then he names a kind of ecumenical group, an interdenominational group, and if you weighed them in the balance, you would find that they are almost to a man new evangelical of one shade or another. Of one shade or another. And I think for the benefit of the radio audience, maybe I ought to just say what a new evangelical is. According to Dr. Ashbrook, it's a movement born in the spirit of compromise, a movement nurtured on the pride of intellect, a movement growing on appeasement with evil, a movement doomed by the judgment of God's word. And Dr. Woodbridge, who was a former teacher in the seminary out in Pasadena called Fuller Seminary, he says, a movement characterized by a new mood of love, a movement characterized by a new method of compromise, a movement characterized by a new theology of liberalism, and a movement characterized by a new ethic of casuistry, which means the end justifies the means. Now that's what new evangelical is. Under any terms, the way we express it. He says they deliberately remove all the old pronouns such as thou, thee, and thy, even from prayer addressed to God. Why? We read in the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. There's very little reverence or respect today outside of good Christian circles for parenthood. And there is much less respect for the deity. His name is a hiss and a byword. And we could have illustrations endlessly that will show that people have no regard or respect anymore. Now, I don't ask that we go as far as the Hebrews did when they were afraid to enunciate the name of the deity. I wouldn't go that far. But I do think that we ought to stay to some reverence and respect for deity. We talk to you in one terminology, you and yours. But I think it's still respectful to address God as the Word of God addresses Him and to leave those things as they have been through the years. Now, Dr. Custer says again that it's highly interpretive and very free. In other words, he cites the example there that we'll not take time in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which has to do with, it's a full mention principle of the marriage relationship. And then he says in the second paragraph on the next page, it changes the meaning of the words of the text. One, it's highly interpretive. Two, it changes the meaning of the words of the text. And I can't hardly believe that these things are not deliberate. I can't believe that they're not. I went to school to Edgar Johnson Goodspeed, and also to J.M.P. Smith, the translators of the American translation. And they had their own style, they had their own freestyle, and I think you'll find in J.M.P. Smith's Old Testament a great deal of Moffat. Moffat came in 1913, as I remember. And Goodspeed, like he'd say, you surely are God's son. You see, they didn't have the same respect and regard for the authority of the Word and for the name of God that we have. But the liberals were very deliberate in this. They didn't pretend to accept the authority. Only yesterday one came to me in the ministry as we were standing in line and had the open house here. And he said, well, he said, I guess some of us are going to have to come to it to get a crowd. I said, come to what? Oh, to this authoritarian idea, he said, of the Word of God. You know, isn't it amazing? He got a shot out of the blue. He just woke up. I was sorry. Sleep on now and take your rest, I should have said. That would have been a scriptural comment. But I didn't. I just looked at him and I frankly wondered what was the matter with him. But it's common. They call it authoritarian. Now, what they try to call it is legalism. And I've got some messages stewing on that. The difference between legalism and the authority of the Word of God. And they call us legalists because we accept it and believe it as it is. And by the way, what is a translation? A translation of, I spoke a read in the Greek. Now, it's the closest natural equivalent, first in meaning and secondly in style. They go together. But these radicals throw everything into style and forget the meaning. God's children said, amen. Amen. And the best illustration I know of illustrating style and meaning is the story of the fellow that said about his girl, you know. Said he was bent on seeing her. And they translated that, the sight of her double him up. See? Now, you know, that's just as close as these versions come, many of them, to the Word of God. They're just that far off a target. And if I didn't have anything to preach, like when I come to my pulpit, if 30 minutes beforehand, if I just stopped and read one of these versions, I'd be fired up for a sermon. Now, I don't say it would be just well organized, but it would be with plenty of feeling and lots of authority. I think that we ought to realize they took the theology out of the songbooks first. Now they're taking the authority out of the Word of God. And as I say, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now let us come down, if we may, to the middle part here, where he says, there are some disturbing doctrinal interpretations. Now he cites here John 1:1. That's a great passage, either in Greek or it's in the prostontheon there, in the Greek. I could see it just like that. Is the Jesus, as it were face to face with God. And here, look what he makes of it. Now listen. He said in the famous passage on the Word, before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. Now, in other words, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was, King James, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, not anything made that was made. Now, this is an attack on the deity of Christ. That word in Greek is one of the greatest, strongest words in the ancient and even the medieval Greek, up to the New Testament era of Koine Greek, that you can find. That little word, logos, is a stem word that means expression, medium, revelation, apprehension, accomplishment, realization, word, concept, idea. 9 different stems at least, and there are many more branches that go from it in the Greek, and they can turn around and leave it out. I tell you, God isn't going to overlook it in the judgment day. He's going to take care of them, and let us not be a part of them. Let us stand and let them call. I was glad the man didn't call me a legalist. He was at least sharper than some critics, because many people don't know the difference, even between wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. You know? The careless use of language, it's been neglected in our schools. There's many books on synonyms, antonyms, all this. But they take the matter of, and we hear it so much, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. We know a lot of things that we don't understand, but we have wisdom enough to act on them and believe them and live by them. And it happens every day in common everyday life, and that's all God expects of us in the Word. It's the process. I recall, and I was honored, I think. A man called me long distance one time, and there was an article published, one of the lead articles on New Evangelicalism, paper in Chicago. And an editor of a paper called me and wanted if I would contribute something in answer to it. Well, I said, it just so happens that I have a file on that subject. And I said, I have written the article twice, and I'll reread it. I'll rewrite it and send it to you. And that was one that's still, by the way, it's in this book, the article, a lead article answering the article, the first lead off. And in that, what recalled that to me was, in that, Wilbur Smith said, we've got to make a restudy of the whole doctrine of inspiration. No more foolish words were ever uttered, boy. That's just like saying, here's a miracle now. We've got to study it some more so we can understand it. What do you study for? More understanding, more knowledge? You have the matter of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And we got to make a restudy. I don't have to restudy inspiration. It's the Bible's inspired. It's a miracle. Try to understand, you must be born again. Can you understand that one? I can. You can study it forever. And perhaps the more you study it, the less you know about the miracle. Isn't it true? All right, let's go on a little further here. That word, when he left this out, that was something. Now, paraphraser Taylor weakens the inspiration that rested on the Apostle Paul. He makes Paul say, here I want to add some suggestions of my own. That sounds just that's like they were gonna make Paul into an infidel or something. In other words, instead of delivering an authoritative word, he's just making a suggestion. You know, that smorgasbord type of truth, here's this and this and this, and like you go through the supermarket and take what you like. The same idea. Good news for modern man as we come to it. Robert Bratcher, and this he calls a paraphrase, he systematically removes reference to the blood of Christ and substitutes the word death. Look how subtle that is. Systematically. Good news for modern man. Systematically removes reference to the blood of Christ and substitutes the word death. He plainly does not see any importance in the shed blood of Christ. Today's English version is the crudest translation of them all. It even puts profanity in the mouth of the Apostle Peter. May you and your money go to hell. Now remember what I told you. A translation is the closest natural equivalent, first in meaning, then in style. That violates both the meaning and the style. And many times, style here, where it's profanity, will eclipse the meaning. And if you don't keep these principles in mind when you're reading your original, you'll get no place. Absolutely no place. All right, go further. He said he always had the very nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to become equal with God. This is where he's quoting Philippians 2. That great passage about the self-emptying of Christ, as it's been called, we know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, made himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashions of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross, whereby God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You see, along with the kenosis, the Greek word there is kenosis, the self-emptying, along with the kenosis is the identification of the name, giving him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, you see. And they shy away from deity and blood every time it comes. All right, we only have to touch these briefly. I'm glad I decided to give you the whole paper. And by the way, I will have to write Dr. Custer afterwards, and I'll thank him for giving me permission to use this. I don't remember. Maybe if I get punished, they'll take my honorary degree off of the wall. But that'll not bother me, because I got one wall pretty well covered anyway. So, you know, sometimes these honorary degrees are like old Dr. Gimbrell said down south, you know. He said, a D.D., he said, like a curl in a pork's tail, like a curl in a pig's tail. He says, a little more style, but doesn't make any more pork. I said, you know? So I'm around these brethren that have earned degrees, and I'm always ready to bow, and I appreciate their effort. I run out of money at Chicago University when I got the master's, and I was 6 months, I think, the thesis stage in about 6 months from a PhD. And in those days, the Depression, my master's cost me, between $1,500 and $2,000. And we many times ate corn back. One of my roommates brought in eggs from the country, and I'd buy the rusks, and we had one meal a day on that. Money was scarce in those days, and so I've never felt badly about it. You know, we all have to watch out for pride. I liked what the evangelist said, though I was coming and going, but I heard over the radio the most of it, about in the business for the Word of God and for the honor of the Lord. I told my church Sunday that they're apt to, like Moody one time, someone introduced him and he says, "That was a big mistake you made in introducing me." He said, "Don't you know an introduction like that might turn my head?" Moody said. Moody was a very humble man. And I told him when I saw my office over there, it looked more like the president's office of General Motors than it did a pastor. And I better look out, or they better look out, or I might lose my humility. And then everything goes. All right, we have here one that I wanted to mention as time is racing away from us. And you know, one of the greatest spiritual blessings that you can give on the last of the morning is to close a little early. So I know from experience. Part of the New English Bible sounds very British, as in the reference he says to the bailiff in 16:1 or the constable in Matthew 5:25. It makes Paul say you must have nothing to do with loose livers. That's 1 Corinthians 5:9. Now, he said, "I wrote unto you not to," in the King James, he says, "I wrote unto you," in another epistle, he says, "not to have company with fornicators." Now, it's just like Dr. Custer says, the language he uses, you don't know whether he's referring to a theological doctor or medical doctor on the loose liver business. But may I say this to you? It violates the two principles of translation, first in meaning and second in style, closest natural equivalent. And if he was shooting at a target like we used to do on the side of the barn, he wouldn't only miss the target, he'd miss the barn. You know? Excuse a little illustration from the farm. Another one here, Hebrews 1:8. The New English Bible suggests the reading, "God is thy throne forever and ever." Now notice the reverse that he puts on that. The Greek text plainly addresses the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Notice the subtlety. And John 3:16, to me this was something. It seems to me when anybody would tamper with John 3:16, they are just lucky. I almost went back over some I'd covered. I turned the page the wrong way. You'd been in for it. John 3:16, now anybody knows the Mona Genes in John 3:16. Genes comes from Ginema and Monos 1. Remember the moon on the railroad down Illinois? Monogenes is an expression that's translated only begotten. And you couldn't get a more classic, a more meaningful, or better style. Now, if not only that, but you see, so much of your New Testament is related to historic connections in the Old Testament. It's exactly the same word. If you read your Septuagint in Greek, you'll find that Abraham offered his Monogenes son, Abraham, you see? And he goes in and tears these things up like he does the word logos and gives people a distorted word that has no connection either in meaning or style many times to what the Word of God says. It's a sad thing. Well, it makes me think of Jeremiah. You remember? He had the same thing. They stole the Word of God from the people, and then they substituted a false word for the Word of God, and then the people thought it was the Word of God, and the people accepted it as the Word of God, and nothing happened to the people except they floundered in sin. Jeremiah, there's nothing new about this system at all. You have it all in the Old Testament. There's an outline for your sermon there on Jeremiah, you boys, if you're hard up for a sermon Sunday. Now, the Phillips paraphrase. This is by John B. Phillips, the New Testament in Modern English. I want to mention here particularly 1 Timothy 6:14 that he mentions. He said any time J.B. Phillips drops out a word, in the previous paragraph he talked about him adding words, drops out a word or adds a word, a paraphrase. Paul urged Timothy to keep the commandment spotless until the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 6:4. Phillips makes that read until the final coming of Christ. Now, I don't suppose Phillips knows the difference between the final coming of Christ and the rapture. And he may find out in a sad way, too. You can never tell. He may find it out too late. Some of these folks that do violence to the Word of God. He said, why did he drop out the words, our Lord Jesus Christ? There can be no question about their being in the text. In another passage, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. Phillips omits the word blood, so that reads the sacrifice of the cross. You see? Now, you know, a generation ago, Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll went around the country as an infidel and challenged anybody, you know, to accept his challenge, and people knew he was an infidel. He didn't make any bones. He was not an imposter. He was not a hypocrite playing the role of something he wasn't. They knew when he came to town, held out his hand, he said, I'm holding out my watch. There's a God in heaven, let him strike me dead in a minute. And of course, you know, he waited, and like one dear brother said, I wonder if the gentleman thinks he can exhaust God's patience in 1 minute. You know? Yeah. Or like the little Scotchman said, and they were challenging him. And he spoke up, and Ingersoll didn't like anyone talk back to him. He said, if I was down there, he'd swallow you, he says, in one bite. The little Scotchman said, if you did, you'd have more brains in your stomach than you got in your head. You know? Yeah. Yes, sir. By the way, one time, Ingersoll was in Chicago. He was in D.L. Moody's day, you know. He was in Chicago, and he ran for governor of Illinois. He didn't make it, thank God. And he was on one of these tram cars, they called it them. And going along, there was an argument going on between this man Ingersoll. He was very provocative with a man. And pretty soon, there was a dear old lady spoke up, and she said, She spoke up in defense of the man that was defending the Word of God. And Ingersoll says, well, lady, I admire your sincerity, but tell me one thing that your God ever did. Well, she said, he kept Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll from being the governor of Illinois. and so thus endeth the conversation. There were no inspired words after that. All right, the six, he comes to the Knox Revised Vulgate, and this is distinctly made, as he says, made a sophisticated and fluent translation for Roman Catholics. Many people refer to Knox translation without realizing it's based on the Latin Vulgate rather than the Greek text. It's for this reason, and by the way, here's where you get penance and you get the variations on the word repentance in here. Anyone that knows Latin at all knows the subtlety of that. And it was, I think, that no question why Jerome did a great thing, I think, in his day and for the people. He did as well as anybody could. Some of you, I presume, with me, have been in a little grotto where he's supposed to have made that translation there in Bethlehem. But he said, and they admit in a footnote that no good Greek manuscript has certain readings. And then he says he does not happen to mention that the oldest Latin versions of the Vulgate do not have it either. In other words, they've gone just as far afield as others. And then the reference to the Virgin. I want to come, if I may, now to the conclusion. He said, when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost in 2 Peter 1:1, they were not interjecting their own opinions into Scripture and trying to pass it off as God's Word. Yet, that is exactly what these self-styled translators are doing. They are diluting, polluting, might be a better term, the Bible by twisting it to fit their updated theology. This could not be better said. It is. And I recall one time, I remember when I, one time there was a crisis, in 1946, by the way, when there was a crisis in the Northern Baptist Convention in Grand Rapids. And I walked in to Carl Henry's office. He was then teaching in Northern Seminary. And he said, it was just before the convention. And he said, "My, what's going to happen?" He said, "In Grand Rapids." He says, what do you think it looks like?" Well, I said, "It looks to me right now like an accident going somewhere to happen." I said, there was a great conflict between the fundamentalists and the modernists. And he said, "Well, however it comes out." Now remember, this is in 46. And you think of this, it's been quite a while since 46. Long period, some decades in there. I remember as well as yesterday. "Well," he said, "I'll tell you, Dick," he says, "we just well face it, you know. What we conservatives are going to have to do is to rewrite all of the textbooks," he said, "to update them to match the scientific age in which we live. Rewrite the scientific textbook." I thought of this when I read this. And he said here, they have done this to meet their to update the Bible with their modern theology. Now, all you've got to do is look back at Carl Henry's The Drift of Western Thought. By the way, he gave that when I was a dean of the seminary down at Northwestern. The then president had a faculty meeting after he was through, and he said, "Well," he said, "I hope somebody enjoyed these lectures." Of course, this was after he'd gone. And he said, "Frankly, I didn't even know what he was talking about. Drift of Western Thought." And those books, the rewriting, it went through usually about one edition, you know, 22,000 or 3,000 copies. And then in two or three years, you can buy it for 35 cents. I hope mine comes up to 50 cents when it gets old. But you see, the leaders of compromise had a plan and expressed the plan and were deliberate. Read his magnum opus, if you want to read that sometime, on his ethics, magnum opus. That really is something. Notice at the end, he said, "At the present time, only two translations," he said, "are recommendable, the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible." Now remember what I said about the King James Version when I started. I said, you remember, that there are, in this opening sentence, I said 36,000 changes from the King James in the American Revised of 1901. But even though so, there's 50 instances of changing a word that affected the meaning. You see, translation is first, he said, it is the meaning, then the style. Now notice it. Then, and no instance of any change altering a doctrine. A man out of 36,000 changes. Notice then, the King James, as he mentions, he says, is still reliable. And incidentally, if you want to read something interesting, read the introduction to the American Revised of 1901. I take it down and read it every now and then. It brings you back. Next, he said, the New International Version, the Living Bible, the Good News for Modern Man, the New English Bible, he said, the New Testament in Modern English, and the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and any other translations which are not true to Scripture. But he said, notice the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version is surpassed in beauty of its language. Now, why is it that people, since 1611, why is it that people still prefer the King James Version across the board? Now, these authors, I'm not against using them for help. The Revised Version is a fine. If I want to test my own translation of Greek, I take down the 1901. And if you look in the margin of your King James Version, 99 times out of 100, you'll find a reference to the margin. Like, for example, comes to me in Hebrews 6, where it's the word patokas, you know, where it's referring to, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived, going along with the Holy Spirit. The word patokas there. Well, you go, you don't have to know Greek to know it. You just read the margin. Read from the margin and go over, and it tells you in the margin what it is. And if you can't understand it, you can at least transliterate it if you out of English, so you could enunciate it. So he says, these two, the New American Standard Bible, he said, and the King James Version. But he said the King James Version is unsurpassed in the beauty of its language, even if it may sound somewhat archaic, notice, to modern ears. That's why we always read the King James in Fourth Baptist Church. We always use it in memorizing programs for children and adults. We stand by none other because of that very thing. They're not missing the meaning, and they're getting more style that's in keeping with the dignity of the Word of God than they are in any other. Now, the American Standard Bible is, as he says, I think, is a very accurate English translation, and it'd be good for somebody if they wanted to use it for study. But I think going out to your churches, that you've got a people and a public that still accept the King James Version. It reads and sounds to them like the Bible.